Silence is golden. Sometimes we don't recognize when those times are, but nevertheless, certainly that old adage is true. There are sometimes occasions when it is best to say nothing. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, excuse me, we have four great attributes of love, which the apostle adds to those he's already given. Let us remember that the love of which he speaks in 1 Corinthians 13 is divine love. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You recall in Galatians 5, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. This is not an attribute or quality that you can conjure up on your own. This must be given by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is a divinely bestowed attribute, love. The Scripture says in verse 7 that love always protects. The idea here is what I would call the silence of love. Now, you know, we tend as human beings to broadcast our grievances. We tend to talk a lot, sometimes when we ought not. For instance, somebody has a fuss with his wife at home. And they go to work the next day, and on the way to work, they stop for breakfast somewhere. And a fellow sits down beside them, a fellow workman, and they broadcast all of their grievances against their wife. Had a bad day yesterday, and my wife said so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and she did so-and-so. Well, that's the way the flesh does, broadcasting grievances about your spouse. Or you have a problem with your children. And so you yakety-yak about that to everybody to listen. My kid did this, and my kid did that, my kid did something else. And we tend to broadcast all of those things. Sometimes we feel slighted. We were sick and nobody came to see us or sent us a card. And so we begin to loudly broadcast that fact. Nobody sent me a card. And we tell this one, and then we tell that one, and then we tell somebody else. First thing you know, we've made quite a point of it. And lots of people know. We've been hurt. We've been slighted. And so we tend to talk about it a lot. Or sometimes other people fail. Perhaps they fail in what we feel is their responsibility to us. And so, rather than taking it to the Lord, or perhaps discussing it with the person in question, we broadcast that all about. We tell our friends, you know what so-and-so did? You know what so-and-so said? This isn't right. This is what they did. And we stir the pot, and we broadcast all of those grievances that we have. I don't know what we hope to accomplish by that. I suppose some people feel they're ventilating their feelings, and they think that is psychologically helpful, perhaps. And some folk do it because they want to get vengeance. They want to get back at that person who slighted them, so they're going to tell others, so perhaps that'll damage their reputation and hurt them like you think you've been hurt. But for whatever reason, this word that the apostle uses here indicates that we ought not to do that. Love always protects. There's a little verse in 1 Peter 4:8 that follows that up very nicely. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Peter says, above all, he's already spoken now about how we ought to be clear-minded and self-controlled and have a proper attitude toward others. And then he says, above all, love each other deeply. That's an interesting rendering of that word. Love each other deeply. Not just love each other. But this is a very strong and intensified word here. Love each other deeply. He is speaking about our love for other Christians. Not just superficially or kind of half-heartedly, but love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love always protects. What does that mean? If I am evidencing true Christian love in my life, I will refrain from broadcasting the failures and the sins of others. Now, there are times, of course, when in some situations there must be confrontations and exposures. There are times, and we have to follow other biblical precepts to know those times, when we may have to speak about the sins of others. But Paul here is talking about our everyday interaction as individuals and as Christians. We're to love each other deeply because, you notice what he says, love covers over a multitude of sins. You mean to tell me that I ought to cover over my brother's sins? That's exactly what he says, yes. Well, I'm a person that speaks my mind. I just tell it like it is. I just call shots like they are. Well, that's too bad. I feel sorry for you. That's not the way the Bible says to do. Some people who have a rather aggressive and outspoken personality pride themselves on that, sometimes erroneously. I would not be proud of the fact that you always tell it like it is. Maybe it ought not to be told. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Does your spouse do wrong? You don't broadcast that to the neighborhood and your friends at work. You cover that over. Listen, you ought to make the people where you work think you have the greatest wife or the greatest husband in the world. Now, sure, you have your differences. You have those back at home, behind the closed doors. You don't do it before your kids either. This doesn't mean that you don't have differences, but you don't broadcast those to everyone. If your wife has weaknesses, your husband has weaknesses, you cover those over. And best be careful that in jest you do not hurt your spouse. Oh, some people make little remarks, you know, like they get to have company for dinner and a big spread there, and they say after they've had prayer and dive into the big spread, boy, this is the best I've eaten in 2 months. Said, I wish you'd come over more often. Well, now that sounds cute, but that may, depending on the wife, that may be very detrimental to your relationship. She may never say anything about it, depending upon her personality, but you'd better be careful that what you say in jest does not hurt someone. Love always protects. I believe we ought to cover over the faults and failings of our friends and not broadcast them. I think we ought to do that to institutions. I believe that we as members of Emmanuel Baptist Church have a responsibility to protect this church. Now, sure, the church is not perfect. Anybody knows that. It's got an ounce of sense. The church isn't perfect. But I don't think that we ought to go out around Toledo and tell other Christian people, other church members, family secrets. I don't think we ought to go out and say, well, so-and-so in our church said so-and-so and did so-and-so, and this is going on, this is going on. That's not their business. It's your business as a member of the church to protect this church's reputation. And if you can no longer do that conscientiously, then you ought to find a church where you can do it. But I'll tell you that there's no church that's without faults because it's composed of human beings. And we can find those faults very readily. Some people may find them more readily than others because they're looking for them. And we may broadcast them about the city, but we are doing wrong when we do that. We ought to protect the reputation of the church. Love always protects. I think that would include the pastoral staff and the deacons and the leadership of a church. Now, surely there are faults in every pastor and in every deacon and in every church leader. They're only human beings. They have their weaknesses, of course. But I believe that a member of a gospel-preaching, Bible-preaching church like Emmanuel Baptist ought to protect and cover over those weaknesses. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Love always protects. Why? Because it's love. And if you love a person, and if you love a pastor, and if you love a church, and if you love God's work, and if you love your spouse, you are going to protect them and protect their reputation. I have on occasion in pastors' conferences heard pastors criticizing their people. I speak about that and against that when I go out to talk to our pastors' conferences from time to time. I wouldn't say I hear it often, but I have heard it. And they come and they gab about the weaknesses of their church, and their church isn't paying them enough, or whatever the problem is, not looking after the parsonage, or they're not responding to their preaching or something. Well, I think as pastor of a church, I have the obligation and responsibility, if I read this passage correctly, to say Emmanuel Baptist Church is the greatest church in the world if I go out to a pastor's conference or somewhere where I'm going to be talking about the church. Now, sure, I know the weaknesses of the church. I ought to know that, being the pastor, but I'm not going to go out and tell them, boy, it's the greatest church. There's not a single thing wrong with this church. Not when I get out in the pastor's meeting. This is a great church. This is the greatest church in the world. Why? Because love always protects and covers over those faults and those sins which may be there, but which ought not to be broadcast about. Now, you may think that's dishonest or might involve a lack of integrity, but you have to read that in the context of the total Scripture. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I remember when I was a kid, my brother and I didn't always get along, didn't always agree. One day we were walking on a playground or out on the street to go down to play a sandlot football game, and a neighborhood bully came up, started picking on my brother. He was a big kid. He was he's about 15 years old in the fourth grade or something like that. I was back in the days before they promoted them automatically, you know, and he just stayed there. Well, listen, boy, I forgot all about those differences my brother and I ever had. We were going to beat up on that kid. We ran him off. Neighborhood bully. We're going to stand together. Now, back at home, we fussed and fought sometimes. Didn't get along like brothers and sisters do sometimes. But when we got out there with a neighborhood bully, listen, boy, we were the greatest of buddies and the greatest of friends, and we were going to stand together. Love always protects. The silence of love. There are times when you just don't say anything because you're protecting the individual or the institution that you love. Now he says here, love always trusts. I would call that the openness of love. The openness of love. Love always trusts. That does not imply that love is gullible. I know Shakespeare, through the mouth of one of his characters, said, love is blind, and lovers cannot see the pretty follies that themselves commit. From a human standpoint, that no doubt is often true. But that's not true of divine love. Divine love does have discernment. It can distinguish between the right and the wrong. He is not saying here that we always ought to believe every liar that comes down the pike, or that we ought to openly accept every error that's ever taught. But in our relationships with other people, love always trusts. Now, there's a natural suspicion that some people have. Some people are that way by nature. And usually it's not just by nature, but it's because of their background. You recall in Joshua chapter 22, an account is given of the 2.5 tribes who went on the other side of Jordan to build their cities and to populate the land. When they got on the other side of Jordan, and they went there with Joshua's blessing and with the Lord's blessing, when they got on the other side of Jordan, they erected an altar. A report came back to the tribes on the other side of Jordan, the majority of the Israelites, that an altar had been erected to these 2.5 tribes over here. And they said, an altar? These people built an altar over there on the other side. I wonder what... They're rebelling against God? They're rejecting the true religion of Jehovah. We're going to go to war. They're building an altar over there, and the altar's supposed to be over here. They were suspicious without grounds. Fortunately, Some dialogue was held between the leaders of these two groups, and it was discovered that what they had thought was not true at all. These people were not building an altar on which to offer sacrifices to God, nor an altar on which to establish a rival religion to that of Jehovah. They were simply establishing a memorial altar there, which would remind them of God's goodness to them and to all of Israel. And when they got that straightened out, they put away their swords and spears, and there was no war. But it illustrates something about human nature. We see something we cannot explain or we don't understand, and we will immediately jump to conclusions. And we will immediately suspicion that something is going on here that isn't right. Suspicious nature. Maybe you over... they must have meant this and that. Boy, you have a whole big building concocted. You have a whole story fabricated out of whole cloth. This isn't what they were talking about at all. But you heard a few little things and you put together, you filled in the gaps yourself because you were suspicious. Are you of a suspicious nature? Two psychiatrists met one another in the hallway of the institution where they worked on Monday morning. Just in passing, one said to the other with a cheery smile, "Hi, Fred. Good morning." They passed one another. The other was heard darkly muttering to himself as he went down the hall, "Huh. I wonder what he meant by that." Suspicious of people. Are you suspicious? I've talked to many people through the years, and they'll say, so-and-so said something bad about me. Well, how do you know? Well, I saw her talking to so-and-so back in the foyer there. Well, did you hear what they said? No, but I just know what they were talking. They were talking about me. I just know they were talking about me. Oh, you say people don't actually do that. Listen, don't kid yourself. They most certainly do. Well, I saw these two people talking, and they must have been talking about me. It's just not another thing they could have been talking about in the whole wide world but me. Suspicious, suspicious, suspicious. Or some announcement is made, or some meeting is held, or something happens in the church, and we don't have all the facts about it, and perhaps because of previous experience, we become suspicious. I wonder what's going on here. Something going on here. Something afoul here. They're trying to put something over on us. Suspicious. Well, the Bible says here, love always trusts. It has a positive attitude toward people with whom it deals. Always trust. Two things about it. First of all, I have to trust the motives of other people. Unless I have very concrete evidence to the contrary. Now, obviously, there are times we have concrete evidence to the contrary, and we have to say that so-and-so is intending to do so-and-so. But if just on the basis of what we see and hear, little bits and pieces, we condemn the motives of a person, we have violated this aspect of love. Love always trusts. It looks favorably upon the motives. I believe the best about other people. Now, some people don't. Of course, some people have been raised in a home where there's been tragedy and conflict and broken homes and fighting and lying and cheating. And they've come up that way as young people. And they have imbibed the philosophy, I won't trust anyone. And you know something, some people get married and they still have that philosophy embedded down in them. I don't trust anybody. Well, friend, you can't have a happy marriage if you don't trust anybody. Now, you just as well face up to that right now. If you don't trust your husband, if you don't trust your wife, you're not going to have a happy marriage. I want to be careful what I say here, but this is one of the reasons. This is one of the reasons why young people ought not to engage in premarital sex. Because if the person you married has been known to be engaging in premarital sex, and you know that, and usually you do, it tends to create in you a suspicious spirit. because you know that they did this before you got married, and so you figure that he or she is probably going to be doing it after you get married. I know that the philosophy of some today is just try it out, you know, before you get married. It will promote the very thing that the Bible condemns. Marriage must be built upon confidence in your partner and trust in your partner. Now, may I hasten to say that when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and changes us, that even those old patterns of life that we've had can be transformed and changed. And we can learn to trust each other. I'm simply saying that what you do before you get married will affect your marriage in many cases. And that's why you young people who are coming along and are not yet married need to have very high ethical standards and maintain very strict control upon yourself so that when you are married, you are worthy of confidence, and so is your mate. Love always trusts. I don't look with suspicion. Somebody trying to get me? Some people always feel somebody's trying to get them, trying to gouge them, trying to beat them out of something, trying to do something underhanded to them. They go through all their life, and it makes them, it sours their whole personality. They live under that shadow all the time. Well, somebody's out to get me. They're trying to get after me. They're trying to trick me. They're trying to lie to me. Well, if you meet people all the time with that thought in your mind, you're going to be a very negative person. You're going to be a very troubled person. Divine love that fills our hearts always trusts. That is, it has an optimistic, open outlook toward other people. Ah, but somebody says, "Preacher, I got you. If I live that way, I'm going to get hurt." Now listen to me. Listen to me carefully. You probably will. Love exposes itself to hurt. When I reach out in love to other people, I am going to get hurt sometimes. Okay? But may I remind you that there was a God in heaven who reached out to us and he was hurt? He walked on this earth. He did nothing but good. He never did anything bad. He never told a lie. He never cheated. He never did anything wrong. And he got hurt. As a matter of fact, he was crucified. But love exposes itself to hurt because it's love. And some people spend all their lives trying to build walls around themselves to protect themselves from getting hurt rather than reaching out to people in love. And God will take care of the hurt, and he will use it in your life, and you will be the better for it. Love always trusts. Then he says here, love always hopes. The optimism of love. There is an organization called the Optimist Club. I hope you all belong to it. I'm not talking about, of course, the organization itself, but I hope you belong to God's Optimist Club. Some people are so pessimistic. They go through life with a croaking pessimism about everything. They just know they're going to die 6 months from now. They've got some kind of a disease in their body. They don't know what it is, but they're just going to die. They just know it. It just obsesses them. And sometimes they think so much about it, they actually get something wrong with them. Just pessimistic. Some people pessimistic about the economy. I just know that the whole thing's going to fall down. Wall Street's going to crash tomorrow, and the whole thing's going to go to pot. And just pessimists. Some people that way about their job. I just know I'm not going to be able to hold my job. I just know I can't do it. I just know I just can't please the boss. I just know I'm going to get fired tomorrow probably. Just think about it all the time. Pessimists. Well, you know, if you feed on that kind of material, you will be a defeated person. Pessimist about everything. Nothing's going to work out. I just know that everything's going to be bad. My problems are all going to get worse. And there's a gloomy, gloomy, pessimistic, defeatist view of life. There was a fellow used to be in the Little Abner comic strip. He had a black cloud over his head all the time. Remember that guy, Joe Babizitsk or whatever it was? Never could pronounce it. And everywhere he went, there was doom. Everywhere he went, there's this black cloud, and something bad happened. Well, some people just kind of live that way. They just seem to have a black cloud, a pessimistic attitude. There's just some, if something bad hasn't happened already, it's going to happen soon. I just know it. Well, what does God say? God says if your heart is filled with love, you are going to be optimistic. Love always hopes. Now, again, I do not believe the Lord is speaking of blind gullibility. But he is speaking about an attitude toward life. I believe that God wants us to have a happy, optimistic attitude toward life. Why? Well, I was thinking about that. In fact, to answer that question, you could preach a lot more messages, and I don't have time to do that tonight. But why should I have a happy, optimistic viewpoint toward life? Well, I got to thinking about Romans 8 as one answer to that. Romans 8, verse 28. Here's a good verse to drive away your pessimism and your defeatism. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We know. What do we know? We know that God is a good God. All right, we know that. That's assumed in this verse and in this larger context, and we know it's definitely stated in other scripture. God is good. He's not some kind of a bully that's trying to make our lives miserable. He's a good God. God is good. I don't know, the kids sing that, God is good to me, God is good to me. You ever sing that down in your Sunday school? Huh? That's a good little chorus. God is good. So He's good. He's good to me. What does it say here? We know, we know. We believers know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. God is good to you right now, this very moment. I don't care what problem you have, what struggle you're going through. God is good to you. God is good to you in all things. That's what it says. We know that in all things God works. Sorrow, trouble, heartache, problem. Got a difficulty in my marriage. Have a difficulty with my children. Got a financial problem. Whatever. God works. He's working. God is combining all of these different things to work in your life somehow. I want to tell you, I'm glad I'm in the hands of a sovereign God. And He's just working and He's working and He's working out His will in me. He works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God works. God's good. God's good to me. And God is good in all things. And God is good in His purpose. He has a plan for you. And He has a plan for me. And so love always hopes. Why? Look at verse 31. God is for us. See that, verse 31, Romans 8? I hope you underline that. I got that underlined in my Bible here. Four words. God is for us. The God who made the universe, the God who sustains it by the word of His power, He's for you. He's for you. I don't care if the devil mounts all the battlements of hell with guns and shoots at you. God is for you. Well, you say, my boss doesn't like me, but God is for you. But I'm having this problem. But God is for you. He is on your side. He is for you with all the power of His omnipotence. God is for us. No wonder Paul can say love always hopes, has an optimistic outlook upon life. Why? Because God's for me. He's going to bear His arm on my behalf. We just sang it tonight. He'll clear the way before you. Do we believe that, or is that just some nice thing that we mouth from time to time when we sing that chorus? He'll clear the way. His hand will clear the way before us. God is for you. That ought to lift you up, put spring in your step, put a new song in your heart tonight. The Almighty God is for you. In your sin and in your failure and in whatever. Oh, you say, well, God's just for me when I'm doing right. Well, that's not what it says. He's for you all the time. And He is moving in your failures and even in your sins and through all the vicissitudes of life. He is moving you to make you like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is for us. Love always hopes. And then he says here, love always perseveres, the perseverance of love. Oh, how discouraged we get, don't we? Back in the Old Testament, I think it's in Deuteronomy, says the soul of the people is much discouraged because of the way. Just plodding through the wilderness and, oh, I just can't make it anymore. Just gone discouraged. What are you discouraged about? Somebody says, I have an unsaved mate. I've been praying for them for years and they're not saved. I'm discouraged about it. Somebody says, I've lost my job or I'm about to. A lot of people in Toledo have lost their job. One of our men told me this week that works for a certain outfit here in Toledo. They had 10,000 applications for the jobs that they had. Ran out of application forms. People trying to get jobs. Somebody says, I'm discouraged. I don't have a job. What are you discouraged about? You have a ministry and it hasn't succeeded. Maybe you took a Sunday school class and the thing went down instead of up. Maybe you took a joy club and last spring when they had it, and it didn't do too well. Down in the mouth. Droopy feeling. What are you discouraged about? You have some need, and you have cried to God for it, perhaps for a long time. He hasn't met it, apparently, at least as far as you can see. You're discouraged. A lot of people in the Lord's work discouraged. I got a long letter this week from a pastor in one of our finest churches, discouraged. One of the saddest letters I've ever received. He's got a great work. But under the weight of the work, his soul was much discouraged in the way. Pastors get discouraged. Missionaries get discouraged. But this passage says, love always perseveres. If you just stick with it, love just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. There's some virtue in just continuing. Years ago, as a boy, we used to have, there's a little chorus that was composed just of two words. It was taken out of Hebrews 6:1, go on. I won't sing it for you tonight, it gets boring. But beside that, I'm not a singer, but it comes back to me even now. And the repetition of it kind of drives itself into your soul as you keep singing those two words, go on, go on, go on, go on. Great works for God and great deeds for God are not accomplished overnight or in just a little period of time. I was speaking to a pastor a while back. He was a friend of mine, a great church in a certain place, and he's been there for, I think, about 25 years, a little better than that, in that church. And I said to him, tell me about the early years in this church. Oh, he said we just fooled along here and said not much happened. He said it went 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, and said, oh, we had a little blessing, not too much happened. But he said then the thing began to catch hold, the thing began to move. God has wonderfully blessed his work there. 25 years, you say, oh, Lord, deliver from 25 years of Pickering. I know what you're saying. Well, I'll be going off the scene by that time, I'm sure. But the point is, if you stick it out and you stay there in your Sunday school class or wherever, if God's called you there, now, I think we have to qualify that, but if God's called you there, there's great blessing to be had in just staying put. Through the thick and the thin and the darkness and the sunshine. I think I've told you before about a missionary friend of mine, and we supported when I was pastor in another place. We supported him for many years in a place called Timbuktu. There is a fabled city of Timbuktu. And the guy came back. He didn't have a very glowing report of his missionary activity for the years he'd been there. And one of the deacons said to him, interviewing him, said, why should we spend money to send you back to Timbuktu? Said you haven't got any church started. You have hardly any converts. Why should we send you back there? I'll never forget what he said. After a long pause, he said, well, God's called me. He says, I'm going back whether you support me or not. He said, because God's called me there. Not every ministry is going to be glamorous and is going to have the same fruitfulness as some other ministry may have, but love always perseveres. And you just go on and go on in that ministry to which God has called you until the Lord sees fit to take you home or change your sphere of ministry. Love perseveres through defeats, through unfulfilled hopes, through disappointments. When your castles crumble about you, when people disappoint you, love perseveres and goes on. Will you ask the Lord Jesus tonight to fill your soul afresh and anew with this kind of love? So that you might evidence in your everyday conversation and in your everyday interaction with others, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, about which Paul speaks in this passage. Shall we bow together as we pray? Every head bowed for a moment as we pray.